Right. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jonathan Reyes. I serve here as the associate pastor at Fellowship Raleigh. If it's your first time here, I just want to say we're glad that you're here. We pray that this word will edify, build you up this morning, encourage you. We're going to be focusing. We're going to take a two-week break from our sermon series out of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, we're just going to be focusing on 1 Samuel. This morning, 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 18. It's an Old Testament book. It's one of the, I would say, first 10 or so books of the Bible. So it's on the earlier part before the Psalms and stuff. So if you could go to 1 Samuel chapter 23 this morning, and we're going to be focusing out of the friendship of David and Jonathan. So 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 18. And it's read like this. It says, David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Would you pray with me? Father, in this moment, Lord, we thank you just for visiting us this morning with your presence, Lord. Your word tells us that you dwell amongst the praises of your people. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to sing to you, that we are reminded of what you've done for us in Christ. So I just pray in this moment, Lord, that you would rid us of any distractions, that you would clear our minds and our hearts to receive from you. I pray in this moment for myself that you would just fill me with your Holy Spirit to proclaim the truth of your word with sincerity, with truth, with conviction and compassion, Lord. So I pray here that so that everyone here would be built up, Lord. Your word says that your word will not come back empty because your word holds the power. So I pray, Lord, that you would use the power of your word to build us up today. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I surrendered my life to Christ, I was a nightclub promoter in the New York, New Jersey area. If you're not familiar with the party scene, a nightclub promoter is a person who coordinates events and gets paid for it at different clubs. On one particular night, I was leaving from the club. I went home, and after I got home, it was about 4 o'clock in the morning, I went to go meet up with a friend. And as I was driving, I was pulled over by a police officer. And when I asked him, "Hey, officer, what's going on?" He says, "You have a warrant for your arrest." I was like, "Really?" Because I don't know I have a warrant for my arrest. I haven't received any notice of it. He was like, "Well, that's because the warrant went out at midnight this morning. You probably wouldn't have gotten the notice." So I was like, "Okay, can you just let me go and then pull me over after Tuesday when I get the notice?" He was like, "No, we got to take you in." I didn't take offense to it. I know he was just simply doing his job. But the crazy thing about it is that when they took me in and they put me in the cell, they allowed me to keep my phone. They said, "Hey, we want you to keep your phone so that you can coordinate certain, call some people so that they can lend you the money so that they can bail you out. We know that this was short notice." I was like, "All right, thank you. Praise God for that." Not a believer, but God's hand. When did you hear of something like that? You get to keep your phone in the jail cell, right? So it's about 4 o'clock in the morning. I'm sitting there like, "All right, who can I call that's not my mom to help out?" So let me call some friends. It's late. Nobody's answering. But this one particular guy, he did answer. And I was like, "Hey, bro, I'm in a predicament. I didn't know I had a warrant for my arrest. They're asking for a $500 bail. Can you lend me the $500? I'll give it to you when I get home. I have it at home." He was like, "Sure, no problem. Just this one detail. You have to give me back 20% interest." And you could imagine, I was not saved. You can imagine the words, the vocabulary that came out of my mouth at that moment. And it was in that moment I was like, "Bro, but we've been friends for like over 10 years. Like, what do you mean interest?" He was like, "Yeah, we're friends, but it ain't personal. It's just business." And in that moment, I just realized like, the type of level of friendship that I kind of placed on you, it's not being reciprocated. And I began to realize that he was not a real friend. And the passage that we're looking at today shows us what real friendship looks like. Drew Hunter, in his book Made for Friendship, defines friendship in this way. Friendship is an affectionate bond forged between two people as they journey through life with openness and trust. Now, here's the thing. The reality is that many people are friendly, but not many people are friends. Drew Hunter also says in his book is that most of what we call friendship is a little more than acquaintanceship. But acquaintanceship is to friendship with snorkeling is to deep sea diving. Snorkeling is fine, but skimming along the surface isn't exploring the deep. We often float on the surface of our conversations, sharing a little more than general details of our lives. We know our plans for the day, share a few interesting or uninteresting details about the week. We offer a few sports or political opinions, but we don't share the climate of our souls. We don't share our struggles with sin. We don't share our experiences of spiritual renewal or admit that we are sitting in a season of darkness. Now, the reason why friendship is so important is because God created us. God wired us for relationships. In the garden, within the context of marriage, he says it's not good for man to be alone, and that also can be applied to friendship. Now, there's a problem. The problem is that we live in a culture or society at large that doesn't understand friendship, and even if it does, it doesn't prioritize it. There is this like super heightened importance on finding your romantic partner, but the reality is that the same effort it takes to stay in a relationship with someone that you're in a relationship with is the same type of effort that you do in friendship as well. The other problem is social media. We know many people, but we aren't known by many people. We are connected to many, yet connecting with no one. And here's the thing. Many of us don't consider ourselves friendless. We don't think of ourselves as particularly lonely. Even now, you may name a handful of people that come to mind as your friend. But how deep are those relationships? How often do you spend time together or even talk meaningfully with each other? Drew Hunter again says, sin is antisocial. It curves us inward and it drives us to isolation. The Western Hemisphere, hyper-individualistic culture also worsens this. Some of us also face unique challenges of where we live. Cities like Raleigh have its own challenges with transience. Smaller communities struggle with their set ways. And the suburbs, they have their unique barriers with private garages and fences that help contribute to isolation. But yet across all locations, three aspects of our modern culture create unique barriers to these deep relationships. And it's busyness, technology, and mobility. So again, the reason why friendship is so important is because God created us for relationships. And we need to fight to forge those friendships. So here's the main idea I want us to see as we walk through 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 15 through 18. And it's this. A real friend is there in the midst of hard times. A real friend is there in the midst of hard times. Now, before we dive into the text, I understand that there is a real temptation for us to start thinking about how we should look for these qualities in other people rather than thinking, are we this type of friend? So in this passage, we're going to draw out five characteristics of what real friendship looks like through the friendship of David and Jonathan. And the first thing we're going to see in this passage is that a real friend is present. Now, to give you some context, the book of 1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. The prophet Samuel has led this nation for many years in the combined roles as prophet, priest, and judge. After some time, the people began to demand for a king so that they can be like the other nations. And God directed Samuel to anoint Saul as the first king. when Saul turned from God in disobedience, David was anointed to be his successor. Shortly after the event, we hear the story of David's victory of slaying Goliath. And shortly after that victory, David was brought into Saul's court to be part of his army. But because of David's growing success and popularity, this led Saul to be very jealous to the point that he was violent to his own son-in-law, David, which forced David to flee. And this is where we find ourselves in the text today. What we see is that David is a fugitive. David is running from his life. And Saul, who is his father-in-law, wants to kill him. This will make a great movie, by the way. Saul is seeking to kill him simply because he was jealous. And throughout this time, as we see in the text in verse 15, it says that David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. So where was David? David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. It says that David is camping out in the wilderness. And while David is afraid for his life, you can imagine the paranoia he has. He's like, man, my best friend's dad, who's also my father-in-law, wants to kill me. And while David is afraid, the text says in verse 16 that Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh. He got up and went to see David. Jonathan here is demonstrating how much he values his friendship with David. Jonathan is a prince. He's in a position of authority. Jonathan could have sent a messenger, a trusted messenger, say, hey, can you let David know, because my dad can't know this, that I'm praying for him, that he's on my heart, that I'm sending my thoughts and prayers, like the Care Bears, like sending thoughts and prayers. But no, Jonathan is like, hold up, no, I value, David's my friend. I need to be there for him, and I need to be present. Jonathan is living out what is said in Proverbs 17:17, where it says that a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. Just imagine David in that situation, right? He's paranoid. He's afraid. His father-in-law wants to kill him. But just imagine that the son of the king who wants to kill you, your best friend, is coming out to come be with you. Just imagine how comforting that is to your soul, that your friend cared that much that he was willingly to get up and go see you. Now imagine Jonathan thinking about how David must feel. Jonathan could have sent a messenger. In modern day vernacular, he could have just sent a text message. Hey, bro, I'm with you. But no, Jonathan valued his friendship. He said to himself, I need to be there for David. My friend David is going through a tough time, and I need to be there. Now, we can learn a lot from Job's friends. Job, right, from the book of the Bible, his friends get a ton of flack for their foolish interactions with Job. But one thing that they did right is that it says that they sat with Job for 7 days and didn't say a thing. Amen. They were present in their friend's affliction. Amen. So imagine you probably have some friends who are struggling in their marriage. You probably have some friends who probably lost a loved one to COVID. You probably have a friend who's recently gotten laid off because they can't afford to pay them. What you can do in that moment is realizing that if they're local, a text message and a phone call is not going to do it. You need to be present. They need a brother and sister next to them to let them know that they're not alone in their struggle. A real friend is present. So not only is a real friend present during the low points of your time, low points in life, or in the midst of hard times, the second thing I want us to see in the text is that a real friend encourages you. Let's look back at verse 16. It says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. The passage says that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God. The CSB translation says that he encouraged David in his faith in God. The New American Standard Bible says that Jonathan encouraged David in God. The New Living Translation says that Jonathan encouraged him to stay strong in his faith in God. What we know is that David was going through a tough stretch. He's a fugitive. He's living out of caves. He's on the run. He doesn't know where he's going to eat or how he's going to provide for his meal every day. And he's going through a stretch where things seemingly are not going right. Have you ever guys been in that situation where anything that could go wrong is always going wrong, like Murphy's Law? And all David had was a promise from God. All he had was, God, you said I was going to be king. It looks like I'm about to die. Hello, what's going on, God? And Jonathan, all we can assume is that Jonathan came and just reminded him with that. Just encouraged him with him by just praying with him and reminding of God's promises of his life. What Jonathan is doing is that he's living out Proverbs 12:25, where it says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. In this famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan illustrates this in his book. In this book, in a short story, it's a long allegory of what the Christian life is like. And the main protagonist in the story, his name is Christian, and he's on his way to the celestial city. And every character in this book is named after a particular trial, an experience, or attitude. And the main character, Christian, faces many trials as he is on his way to the celestial city. And on his way, he finds a friend named Hopeful. And he and Hopeful, they're on their way, and they're caught by Giant Despair, who locks them in a dungeon. And when Christian sinks to despair, Hopeful gently reminds him, encourages him, and gives him hope and prays with him. All because of that simple interaction that Hopeful is doing for Christian, Christian's heart is strengthened with confidence, and then he is reminded that the key of promise is inside his jacket, which opens every door on the way to the celestial city. With Hopeful's encouragement, Christian turns the lock, and both of his friends find freedom. This, my friends, is why fellowship groups are the best place for this type of relationship can happen. Because in this area where we have our accountability time, you are free to say and express what is weighing you down. And you have friends who are not only going to encourage you with the word of God, you're going to have people there. They're not just going to say, I'm going to pray for you. They're going to pray for you right then and there and strengthen your hand in God. Now, because of this, I'm going to say something that may trigger some people, but I just want to preface this, that my wife is a therapist. So I would go as far on to say that if most people had real friends, they wouldn't need to go to therapy. Because they would have people to vent their emotions to and process these things with, and they can be a listening ear and listen to them. Now, there's a category where therapy is needed, and they need to go. But if most people had friends, they wouldn't need to see a counselor because they have friends. And the reason they go to a counselor is because they don't have friends. Now, the question is, like David and Jonathan, do you have friends that encourage you in your faith in God? Do you have friends that draw you closer to God? Or do you have friends that pull you away from Christ? Do they strengthen your walk in the Lord? Or do they encourage you to sin against God and sin against people? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says this, bad company corrupts good character. So think about it. Are you the type of friend who actually strengthens your friend's walk in Christ? You can encourage them by simply just praying for them in the moment, by reminding them of the faithfulness of who God is, that the God who delivered them in the past can surely do it again, that God is the one who will never leave you or abandon you. When people are in a struggle, in a tough situation, they need to hear that God is still there, that God has not abandoned them. So not only is a real friend present, and not only does a real friend encourage, the third thing I want us to see in this text is that a real friend also protects. Let's look at verse 17. And Jonathan said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. The hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You notice here that Jonathan tells David, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why is he telling him, hey, don't be afraid. I'm going to promise you that my father is not going to find you. Why is that? It's because the answer lies is that Jonathan is committed to protecting his friend from his angry father. Now, this brings up a question of loyalty, right? Wait a minute. Jonathan, that's your father. Shouldn't you be loyal to your father? Why are you choosing your friend over your father? Now, the reality is that Jonathan is not interested in taking sides. Jonathan is on the side of what is right. And what is right is that he knows that his father's going crazy, that his father is wrong, and that his best friend is innocent. So he's protecting his friend. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 2, also shows us that this is not the first time that Jonathan has done this. It says that, and Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, so that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. Give him a tip. It's like, I don't want my dad to know that I'm kind of going against him, but yo, bro, go and hide. Just imagine what it would have meant to David in that situation. Like, bro, your dad's trying to kill me. Thanks for the tip, bro. You my bro for life. You're real for this one. So how does that type of protection look like in everyday life? How can we protect our friends? Should we protect someone who's murdered or robbed someone on the run from the police? No. The loving thing to do is for that friend is to explain to them, bro, there are consequences to your actions, and you got to turn yourself in. It's not, you need to exhort them to turn in, and because there are consequences to your actions. If you stay on the run, something bad is going to happen to you. So how can we protect a friend? That's the easy dead giveaway, right? Don't break the law. But how do you stick up for a friend when somebody's gossiping about them? When you hear someone slandering your friend? Simple, just, hey man, don't gossip about my friend. Don't slander them. I'm not going to allow you to defame my friend's character. Another one is, being mindful of their struggles. So, for example, we know that drinking is not a sin, but getting drunk is. So if you have a friend that you know has struggled with alcohol addiction in the past, and you're inviting him or her to your house for some type of event, and, there may be some alcoholic beverages around, best thing is probably not to invite your friend or remove the alcohol altogether so they can be a part of it, so that they won't end up in the snare that got them in the same addiction to the first place, so that they won't stumble, because the Bible says that we who are strong have the obligation of bearing the burdens of the weak. So not only is a real friend present, encourages, and protects, the fourth thing I want us to see in the text is that a real friend also sacrifices. Look back at verse 17. Jonathan says to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, for you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this. Now, by legality, Jonathan is the rightful heir of the throne, right? He's the king's son. If the king dies, he's next up on the throne. But he tells David that David is going to be the king over the throne, and that he, Jonathan, is going to serve right next to him. But Jonathan knows that David is the one that God has chosen to be king. Jonathan is sacrificing a comfortable life. He is sacrificing his life by disobeying the king's orders. He's sacrificing a life of comfort for the truth. Now, to give you a modern day illustration of this, you guys know I love sports, so I always got to put a sports illustration in this. In 2011, right, the Miami Heat lost the NBA championship, right? Right after, you know, LeBron James, Dwayne Wade, Chris Bosh get together and they're parading around, not one, not two, not three, not four, not five. You know how many championships that they're going to win? And they got humbled in the 2011 finals and they lost. And in that offseason, Dwayne Wade, LeBron's best friend, comes to him and their teammates. He was like, hey, bro, if this is my team, this is my city, but if we're going to win, I need to be the number two guy. You need to be the one in charge. And what was the result of that? They won back-to-back championships. Not a LeBron fan, but it shows that Dwayne Wade sacrificed, you know, he could have easily said, LeBron, you take a backseat to me. But he didn't. He sacrificed, you know, his team and said, you know what? I'll let you lead it because you're a better leader, you're a better player, and you're going to lead us to the promised land. So, family, one way that we can sacrifice for a friend is by the offering up of our time. One of the obstacles that we have in society today is busyness. And when we constantly portray that we're always busy, we're telling our friends that we don't have time for them. So sacrificing for a friend means the giving up of your time. When was the last time you rearranged your schedule around just so that you can be with a friend who was struggling? I remember a few months ago, a good friend of mine called me last minute and just simply asked if he can stay for the weekend. He was like, hey, I'm coming into town tomorrow. And the only reason I'm calling you is because the place that we were going to stay at, they got COVID and I'm not going there. So can I stay at your house? I was like, all right, cool. No problem. I just got to let you know we're moving into our new place this weekend. So things may not be set up, but don't worry. I got you. So, you know, that may not sound like too much of a sacrifice, but like when he came into the house, all he sees is an empty house and people moving furniture around. And it's like, wait a minute, Jonathan, what's going on here? Like, you invited me to an empty house. He was like, no, don't worry. Your bedroom's already been made. Like, we made sure to make sure that where he was going to stay at was ready while the rest of the house looked like a hot mess. Right? We were willing to sacrifice that so that we can show hospitality to a friend who had nowhere to stay in 24-hour notice. And, you know, Bible says that we need to show hospitality to strangers because when we do that, he might not be a stranger, but he's a church planner going to the Dominican Republic. And little things like that, the Bible says, you know, I may store up for myself treasures in heaven. Praise God for that. Just want to lighten it. I know some of us can feel convicted like, oh man, I'm not this type of friend. But what we notice in this text so far is that a real friend is present, a real friend encourages, a real friend protects, a real friend sacrifices. But the fifth and last thing I want us to see from the passage is that a real friend is committed. And let's look at verse 18. And it says, and the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh and Jonathan went home. Passage says is that they made a covenant before the Lord. If you haven't been a Christian before and you're hearing, all right, what's this word covenant? What does this mean? A Bible dictionary, Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary, defines a covenant as an agreement enacted between two parties in which one or both make promises under an oath to perform or refrain from certain actions stipulated in advance. So marriage is a covenant. So here we see that Jonathan and David make a covenant. They make a commitment towards one another. We're going to commit to protecting one another. And in the life of David and Jonathan, this isn't new. They've made various covenants before, which affirmed their love and commitment towards each other. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, it says that as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 16 and 17 says this, and Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. House right there means family, lineage, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I mentioned earlier that real friendships takes the same type of level of commitment like as your romantic relationships. And this is a side comment here. Many people within the LGBTQ community like to manipulate this text to kind of affirm ungodly relationships that God does not approve of, when simply the type of level of relationship we should have to one another is the type of commitment that we should have towards one another. That's not part of the sermon, by the way. But let me show you an example of this type of commitment within the larger narrative of scriptures, but more in particularly between David and Jonathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, David is king now. He's been ruling for a while. And, you know, Saul has died. Jonathan has died. David is king. And it's 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's like David is on board, chilling, and God brings to mind Jonathan. And he says, is there anyone from the household or family of Jonathan that I can show kindness to? And they say, well, not really, but there is one. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, and he's been lame from birth. And he's staying at this place called Lo Debar, which is translated as a place of shame. And this guy, Mephibosheth, he was lame, which means, according to Levitical law, he was unclean and couldn't be part of the people. So he's living in isolation. His living doesn't know how he's going to eat. He can't walk. He's like a paraplegic. And David is like, is there anyone in Jonathan's family that I can show kindness to? Go bring Mephibosheth for me, and I'm going to make him sit at the table. I'm going to show kindness to him. I'm going to show him that he matters, that he is seen, that he is loved. Just think about that for a moment. Mephibosheth was lame from both feet and lived in a place where the poor and rejected resided. Just imagine Skid Row. And David decided to show kindness to Mephibosheth based on his love and commitment towards Jonathan. So the real question, when you think about your friendships, your relationships, are you a consumer or are you committed? Many friendships are based on convenience, but real friendship is built on commitment, not convenience. You demonstrate commitment toward your friendship with verbal affirmations, telling them, hey, I love you, bro. I care about you. You mean something to me. You demonstrate commitment to them by being honest with them, even if the truth hurts. I remember I say this to my wife sometimes when we're having hard conversations. She'll say it to me, I'll say it to her. I say, have I become your enemy because I told you the truth? You know, we say that to each other playing around because it's kind of like, the reason why you're mad is because I told you something that's truth and it stings. But even if the truth hurts, you do that because you value authentic friendship. You demonstrate commitment to a friend when you and a friend have a bad fallout. And you are willing to work through the issue because you value their friendship. You value their relationship. Commitment values friendship so much that you're willing to follow through on your words no matter the cost. So just wanted to offer you some practical next steps because I was listening to a podcast and it just stung. It's like, and many of us can understand things. And they said, if you're over the age of 28, it is so difficult to make friends when you move to a new city. And because the city of Raleigh is a transient city and a lot of people are moving here either for school or either for a career, and maybe you moved here from out of town, or maybe you're from Raleigh and you're here as a new church and you're like, man, I don't even know how to build friendships. Like, I feel like I have no bandwidth. I feel like I have no time. How can I actually begin a friendship with someone? So some practical next steps on what you can do. Number one, pray and ask God. Ask God to direct you into finding a friend in the local church. Start with someone here. Start with someone in your fellowship group. God will definitely lead you to someone in this context because, listen, if you have the conviction that this is where God has you, that this is the place where he wants you to grow, then trust that God is going to provide you with the people and the friendships and relationships to grow in that context. So as part of growing in that community is developing friendships. So maybe this is not a person you talk to in a bit. Maybe you've been in a men's ministry or women's ministry type event. You've kind of glossed in some type of conversation with this person. And you're like, I would like to get to know that person, but I don't know how. I only see this person on Sundays. You know, maybe that's a person that God is leading you to. So once you know that person, number two is take initiative. If you find those people around you, don't wait for them to reach out to you because they probably won't. They're probably oblivious. It's not anything. They probably like you. Don't think that they don't like you. They probably like you, but they don't know. So reach out and take the first step. I know this might sound crazy, but it's like dating. Let them know like, hey, I would like to be your friend. I'm interested in developing a relationship with you. There's nothing wrong with that. Men, hear me. There's nothing wrong with that. Number three, be intentional. In order to turn an acquaintance into a friend, you need to start practicing vulnerability. Now, there's a time and a place. You got to exercise discernment here. This is not something you do on your first date. When you're dating, you don't come out with a marriage word. You don't come out like, let's get married. But as your relationship begins to grow and begins to flourish, part of growing in that relationship means going past the surface and going deep. And that means being willing to take the mask off and being vulnerable. Share about yourself and ask the other person questions. Allow them to share as well and allow them to ask questions. Don't use it at a time for you to just verbally vomit all of your life's problem that they leave. They're like, oh, I don't want to be with that person again. Every time I'm with that person, they just want to tell me their problems. No, ask them questions about their upbringing. Ask them questions of how they moved here. Ask them questions about how they met their spouse. Ask them questions of what they enjoy doing. And then lastly, just be committed. You know, be consistent. Don't allow the busyness of life to get in the way of life-giving relationships. Be willing to not always have intentional soul care conversations where you're always meeting up for coffee and it's only like to have like another accountability time. Do fun things together. Find fun things that you guys like to do and do it. Listen, Jesus went to parties with his friends. Like, it wasn't always serious mode. So I just want to conclude with this. Family, this takes hard work. But we have an example in Jesus. Like, a lot of this sounds like do, because we've all failed. I failed at being a good friend. We've all failed. We have friends who've kind of dropped the ball on us. But we have an example in Jesus who is the true and better friend. God has proven his faithfulness to his people through godly friendship, and his own example of friendship is displayed through his people, especially in Jesus. Jesus is the true and better friend who is present in every part of our lives. He's the one who will never leave us and forsake me. I need you to talk back to me, because if I was in a black church, this is the part where everybody starts clapping. Jesus is a true and better friend who encourages you in our faith by praying for us. In John 17, he tells us, I not only pray for y'all, I'm going to pray for those who will believe through your message. So Jesus already prayed for us. He's praying for us right now as he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is a true and better friend who protects us because he's promised to be with us to the end of the age. Jesus is a true and better friend who sacrifices himself because he is the one who laid down his life for his friends, us. And Jesus is a true and better friend who is committed. The covenant that Jonathan and David made does not compare to the perfect, eternal covenant that Jesus has with us because of his blood. Just as David showed kindness to Mephibosheth because of Jonathan, God shows kindness to us because of Jesus. Jesus is a true and better friend. Jesus is who we look forward to. And Jesus is our example. Amen. Let's pray.